Let's start with just reading scripture. I'm going to jump around a bit. What book are we in? Good. We've been there for a while. We are ending chapter 2 finally. So turn to chapter 2 with me. This text is probably one of the most astounding texts for American individualistic societies. This text makes no sense. None at all. And it's even crazier that this was an expression of love, expression of faithfulness for 3,000 souls that just got added. They just came to God, and something takes place that is radical. And I'm going to talk about that today. And I'll jump around a little bit, but let's just get started. So the very final verse in verse 41, chapter 2, was this in the book of Acts. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then it talks about, this is one of the first examples, there's six throughout the book of Acts, glimpses of the early church. And here's what it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all, this is a key, and awe or fear, I like the word awe, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Any. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay. Now, here's what I'm going to do before we get. Now I'm going to do my little bit of my, it wasn't Saturday because we were busy Saturday. It was Friday. My little bit of a twist on a sermon that was already prepared. We're going to do that real quick. So it's not in front of you. But here's what I wanted to be weary of is I can preach this text and tell you what it said. But you come in, as I do, as an American who's been a part of a materialistic, individualistic society. Most of you who've been here your whole life, that's all you know. Maybe some of us have never experienced other communities that are utterly different than the American experience. And so I want to say something to you because what we're reading is radical. And I want you to understand that this actually happened. This really happened, and God's people did this, and I want us to really grasp that, and I want to begin with this. I read an article from a guy named John Bloom, and it said this, 2 Timothy 3:2. I'm just going to give you two verses, then read some from the article. It says, 2 Timothy 2:3, for people will be lovers of self. That's what I want to talk about some, because what you see the early church doing is radically different than what this text is saying. In the end times, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, versus John 3:16, where God says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So this article says this, the horrible result of not loving God most when we or anything else, if that's possible, becomes our supreme love instead of God, love becomes distorted and diseased. Love ends up devolving into whatever we wish for it to mean. This is a great evil, greater than we often realize. This is the world as we know it. Everyone loves in the way that is right in his own eyes, which of course means that everyone hates in the way that is right in his own eyes. They become supreme lovers of self and living in the passions of their flesh carried out in the desires in the body of their minds. Since they were children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, it is not hard to understand why there is so much confusion and conflict and heartbreak and violence in the world. We live in an anarchy of love resulting in much of the horrifying things we hear in the news, like we just heard again this weekend. Amen? It's all the time. The greatest love ever shown, though, But God, being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4 says, so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, the author and perfecter of love, love himself, stepped into our horrible, evil anarchy and redeemed us. Romans 5:8, his people, and gave us new life. Ephesians 2:5, and transformed us from children of wrath back into children of God. John 1:12, who are able to love him supremely. That's important. Able to love him supremely and therefore love each other rightly, the way he has loved us. And how has he loved us? Well, the greatest love there is, the love that moves one to lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. But this doesn't mean that Jesus loved us, his friends, more than his father. It means that Jesus loved us because he loved his father most. John 17:26, Mark 14:36. And if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John 4:11. So what may be our most loving act today? So we see that if we love God most, we will love others best. If we love God most, that is how we love others best. And as we read 2 Acts chapter 2, this expression of faith of fellow believers, you need to understand why I said verse 43 is so important. All came upon every soul. Fear, just a respect for who God is. They experienced Pentecost, and based on experiencing, like seeing miracles, seeing God move, it utterly changed their perspective. Life was genuinely about loving and being faithful to God above all other things. So when you read the radical things that became the early church right away, you need to not look at that and be like, that didn't happen, that couldn't happen. No, it did happen. It did happen. They became so in awe and in fear of God and amazed by who God was that everything in life became not about them. It became about God. And there became radical expressions of love that nobody can even understand. That's what happened. This is not fake stuff. This is what turned the church and Christianity, and it boomed. And Jesus said it would come, the Holy Spirit would come, and something utterly different would take place, far better than the entire time Jesus was doing ministry. And you see it experienced, and you see it in the early church, which is why Acts, of course, is such a powerful book. So as we begin, I want to start with you just thinking for yourself. What is the greatest expression of love anyone has ever shown you? Have you experienced an expression of love and generosity that was so unexpected, and it was just given to you out of nothing but purely love? You experienced that? Could have been a gift of money when you were in a hard time. Could have been a gift of a vehicle when you were in a hard time. Could have been someone helping you out in college, giving you a job. Could have been someone forgiving you even though you didn't deserve forgiveness. Even though you did this, I'm not going to hold you accountable to what you did. I'm just going to forgive. What's some of the greatest expressions of love you've ever experienced? I'll tell you one for me, because I'm on the stage talking. I remember me and my wife once being at a church and my car broke down and we had her car. We weren't quite paid off on the Kia. And I remember being in a man, we didn't need this hurdle in our life, but it came. And I remember Facebook and it's like, hey, does anyone have a car I can just borrow till we figure out what we're going to do in terms of new car kind of stuff? And there was this family that one of the kids, I was a youth pastor and I was really invested in this family and their families. And he ends up saying, hey, I got a truck I'm not even using. Like, it just sits there. And he was really wealthy, and he would just use the truck for stuff around the house. And he said, just borrow it, you know, as long as you need, and then we'll go from there. And him and his wife just out of nowhere started praying about it, and they say, we don't need this. How long? It sat out there, and we've used it once in like 6 months. Like, we never use this. We don't need it. And then they basically said, God said to them, give it to him. I don't need this. Give it to him. So, of course, I think I'm borrowing it, and he drives it over. In there, he puts the title, puts the key, and says, it's yours, and then left. And I'm, of course, borrowing it. So I'm like, what? What do you mean? Why did you bring the title? I said, no. And then, you know, of course, you do the whole, no, I'm not taking your car. What are you talking about? And they're like, I already gave it to you. It's yours. Take it. Now, I still had to pay taxes, and it ended up being a little more expensive than I would have thought. But, man, that truck you see out there, that's an expression of faith. Just free. Take it. Done. I didn't ask for that. I wasn't asking for that, nor would I have. but an expression of radical faith. Just, God told me to say it's yours. Take it. Have you experienced that in your life? I hope you've had some people, you've been around Christians and godly people, that there's just times of life, it's just, there's radical expressions of love. And it happens in our life, and it happens with God's people. It happens. So do not read, do not let yourself read the New Testament through the book of Acts and seeing the amazing love that's being displayed, expressions of love, and say, no, that didn't really happen, or that can't happen in church. That can't be God's people. No, it did happen, and it was God's people. And you know why? They said, God loves us so much. I love God so much, so I'm just going to be this way. Does that make sense? That actually happened, and we see it. Now, very different societies than us, but that did happen. And with that said, so if you were to look at, we're not going to cover them all today. I just wanted to look at two of the glimpses. But if you look at the glimpses of the early church, if you were ever thinking, what was the early church like? Well, Acts gives you a depiction. So here's some many different themes. I broke it down for you. The different texts that say these things, some of these things are repeatedly. Teaching and preaching of the apostles. Sorry, I'm a little under the weather. Meetings, fellowships, and I'm going to talk about this term koinonia, but real genuine fellowships, breaking of bread, prayers, prayer meetings. They expected miracles through the apostles. Sorry, experienced miracles through the apostles. We saw incredible unity. We saw selling of property twice, sharing of possessions throughout, helping for the needy believers throughout, meeting in the temple, breaking of bread even in homes, common meals, praise of God, fear of the Lord, respect from the people, peace, and church growth. That's what the early church looked like. Now, isn't that pretty incredible? Now, I show you there's six glimpses through Acts, but these are the things that are incorporated. So let's read one more text, because our chief text is verses 42 through 47. But let's look at one more so you see the repetitiveness. Acts 4, 32 through 37. Then I'll get going on my sermon. I just got going, but I'm going to really get going. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. How cool is that? Now, it went from, this is the result, this is what they did. Now, the expression is, the full number of those who believed after all these new people even being added and moving. And now, the expression about the unity that is going on in chapter 4 is that the number of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. That's the description of who God's people were becoming and were. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. And they had everything in common. And with the great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called the apostle of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. An example of what was taking place. So what did they devote themselves in our key text, Acts 2, 42 through 47? The teaching of the apostles. Day by day, they attended the temple. Now, I want to say this to you. I'm going to say it later, or I'm going to say it now. Not say it later. We're going to look at that as a question. What were the teachings? Wouldn't it be good to know, what were the apostles teaching? Day by day, what was their main thrust of their sermons, the thrust of their focus? That should be important for us because they committed to it day by day. This is what they did. Can I say something to you? If I say the word doctrine, do you know what doctrine means? If I say the term justification, sanctification, glorification, when I talk about heaven and hell, do you feel like you have a good grasp on biblical teaching? Do you feel like, man, I know those things. I understand how they intertwine. It is so radically important that God's people understand what God's word teaches. We need to know what God's word teaches because the reason the apostles, why they submitted themselves to the apostles was this. What is special about the apostles? They spent substantial amount of time with whom? Jesus, right? So they had to teach the stuff that they spent years with Jesus teaching. In fact, even when Jesus came back and ascended and they finally got it, he spent more time with them glossing back over all the things he taught them. Amen? And why would they listen to them? Because he was trying to teach them this was the core of Christianity. This was the core of Jesus' teaching. This is him taking the Old Testament and helping you actually understand it. Now that we are in the new covenant and the Messiah finally came, everything the Old Testament was waiting on. Now let me make sense of this. Amen? Now, so they devoted themselves, because listen, people understood that they need to know what Jesus taught. And we need to know what Jesus taught. You know, there are real cults all around us. There are false teachings. There are, and I hate that sometimes I say this to you, but there's denominations and some of their teaching is not biblical. It's not solid doctrine. It's a counterfeit gospel. It's not true. It's true. And I'm not even focusing on Baptists. I'm just saying, do you know doctrine? What Jesus taught? What he really meant when he said you are justified? You see, because there's some denominations that say you can lose your faith. That is not what Jesus taught. It's not yours to lose. God gave it to you. And you either have it or you don't have it. You can't lose it. Amen? And so, folks, we've got to wrap our minds around the core teaching. And we see in the early church, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They were hungry to know their teaching. And I would say to you, why people get into false teachings is they don't know teachings. Good theology allows you to have a premise of this is too far and this is what I'm supposed to believe. So if you don't have good doctrine, you don't have any boundaries is the word I like to use. You need to be in boundaries of what is core teaching. There are some things we may not totally ever understand or agree until we see Jesus face to face. I say it all the time. Some of you, when you're dealing with election, you don't have to agree on everything. If we were to read the book of Revelations, I bet half the people in this room are going to have an utterly different view. You just will. And it's not even all that important necessarily on some of the things we would be dialoguing with. And one day we're going to see the end times and we're like, oh, that's what you meant. There's some things that, listen, if you don't believe this theology, you're not saved. 1 John says that, why did they leave from us? His expression to them is they did not have core faith, they did not have core beliefs, and they showed they were never one of us. And part of it was their doctrine was wrong. And they got caught up in a swift moving of these Gnostics that would come in and teach different things from God. And they started believing Jesus differently than the Son of God, the Messiah. Their belief system changed because they weren't set in their doctrines. And 1 John comes to them and says, he kind of calls them children. He's like viewing them as, I'm the oldest apostle. Said, man, stick to the core teaching that we taught you. Paul says, even if an angel, hey, cults, even if an angel appears to you, and brings you something different than what I've taught, you're not to believe it. And you know, we have a whole cult that says an angel came and brought different teaching. Well, the apostles were teaching, don't change anything from what we're teaching you. Because we're apostles for a reason. We walked with Jesus. We heard him face to face, him teaching us. He told us what exactly, this is who I am. This is who you are to be. This is what is to happen. And the church is going to be built on what? The teaching of the apostles. That was what his plan for the church is. Not the morphing of it. Not the people start debating and dividing and they start changing things because they get a little crazy about some things of preference. It's what does the Bible teach? What is the core of the apostles? What do they teach? And we'll get back to that here in a second. Number two, fellowship. You see in both these sections, this term, I want to say this word, koinonia. Say koinonia with me. Koinonia, you need to know that word. See, when you think of fellowship, you think of a potluck. Let's go eat. Or you think, let's go, you know, some sort of ministry is going to do a fellowship. Can I tell you, that's not what fellowship means in this text. Koinonia means exactly what you saw expressing, having all things in common and truly doing life together. You see, koinonia, real fellowship, biblically, according to what you see experienced here in devotion, is it's not a person that looks at someone as less than them. They don't even look at their possessions as theirs. Everything I have is God's. It's not mine anyways. So when I'm doing life with someone, when I'm spending time with someone in the church, there should not be I'm better than you, you're less than me, and it should never have any of that. Because if genuine fellowship is taking place, it's because of what God has done for us. And I'm not better. Anything I have is God gave it to me. Any mental capacity I had to make it through college, God gave me my brain. Right? God gave me everything I have in this life. Every bit of it. And real fellowship is whenever there's a common coming together and having a one heart, one soul. And it doesn't matter your color, doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter any of that. It matters we have one God, so we are one. And when we're not one, and what fellowship is, it's an expression of, you see, oneness. And that's why when someone's in need and I can help you, if I don't help you, then clearly I don't have fellowship with you. Because if I can help you, I should. If I can't, I can't. But the hope of God's people is that we are kind of seeing each other as one. That is what fellowship is. Fellowship is not, we just come do a ministry together. Now that we call it that, and that's fine. But that's not what they're talking about in this text. Koinonia, real Christian fellowship, goes to the core of our hearts and how we view people. I'm not better than you. I'm just one of you. And everything I have is God's anyways. Amen? So fellowship, you see this expression of them doing all these things because they wanted to make sure that nobody had need among them. That's why they did it, because they wanted genuine fellowship. And as you see in 4:32, he says, "We're of one heart, one soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Everything. And it goes on. What's the next thing? The breaking of bread. Fellowship. Now, I could sit here and tell you two things. They would practice the Lord's Supper regularly, and they also had people come into their house, and they ate together. They spent time together. You see, sometimes in church, Christianity, man, listen, we come, and it's this weird thing. I'll never totally understand this, because I never grew up in church in such a way I viewed it as, like, entertainment. It wasn't for me, because when I first came to Christ, I knew right away, like, I need to know this God. It was, of course, God would call me to ministry, but right away I knew there was a hunger to be in church, to know God's word. There was this race of, I've got to understand who Jesus is, because I had a weird experience. Can I tell you a weird thing? Somebody at some point told me that age of 13 is the age of accountability, and they said that was the Jewish mentality, and that if you didn't get saved by the age of 13, you may never go to heaven. And so whether that's true or not true, my point to you is this, is I remember thinking that way and thinking, I may not be saved. Like, when I turned 14, I cried because I thought, oh no, now I can go to hell. And I really genuinely struggled with that. And so I remember when I got saved was right in that time period, and I was just so hungry to learn and learn. I need to know this Jesus. And I'm saying that to you for this reason. Church is not just come and be entertained. It's, man, we want to know God's word. We want to know each other. We want to do life with each other. When I went to Sagemont, man, right away I was in a group, and a young man, an older man took me in, took my wife in, started pouring into us. I started growing. I was in a Bible study with the youth pastor, and we literally met on a weekly basis in his office. And when I had got called to teach at FCA in front of several hundred kids, I told him, I was like, I don't know the Bible very well. And he's like, well, you better buddy up with the youth pastor. And my youth pastor took time to be with me for every single week. For 4 years. And you know what I taught at FCA? Whatever we went over, because I didn't know much more. Right? That was the life I had. I had a church that poured into me. I got to be in homes. I got to do life with them. And I'm saying to you, this is what the early church saw church as. That's why we want you to be in community groups. We want you to be in a small group. We want you to be around people, because that is what the church is. The church is people. It's not this building. And a lot of time, I remember, I can't help it. Sometimes people are like, if we're not doing church in the church building, we're not doing church. And I'm saying to you, the church is not the church building. You are the church. This thing falls apart. We're still a church, because the church. Amen? So folks, I encourage you, as you think through your commitment to God and being in a church, you got to break bread with some folks. You got to get to know some people. You got to spend time with people, or frankly, it's just, this is church for you. But you see, in the early church, it was breaking of bread, being in homes with people. And I think that played into real fellowship, because you weren't just a person I see and say, hi, how are you? Bye. You were a person I did life with. Now, there's no way to do life with everybody, but there should be some life happening. Amen? So that's what they committed to, and to prayer. The focus on continued need for God to move powerfully. God moved, but they knew how God was going to move was God. And they prayed. They devoted to prayer. Why? As a God-given all fear came over every soul, even to the lost who were witnessing miracles performed by the apostles. There was just an aura of just awe and fear, and God is great. Can I tell you, some of us, if I was to be honest with you, just pastorally, when I was thinking about this point, it's like, man, this is easy to skip over. Some of us have lost our luster for the awe of God. I don't know about you, I enjoy seeing Ross Lucas on his bike rides, and he takes these awesome pictures of the sun or some beautiful spots throughout La Porte. I don't know if you need to get yourself away from the society of my phone all the time, busyness. Maybe you need to get in nature. I don't know about you, for me, when I see an ocean, when I see mountains, there's things about creation that help bring back that awe of God. That's how I connect with the awe of God. But some of us, we come into church and we're just not impressed with God at all or anything, because we've lost the awe and wonder of God and who he is. The fact that I am breathing because my organs are existing and working only because of by the grace of God, and it could change any moment. And it's the same for you, that everything in life, I could leave from here and not be here tomorrow. Everything hinges on God. I'm breathing because of God. And so what I'm saying to you is there should be a healthy awe that, man, I'm not owed this life. I'm not even owed my breath. I'm not owed my health. I'm not owed anything. And it could be taken away left and right. And that's why we live in an awe of God. And the more we have awe of God, the more we experience supernatural church, supernatural fellowship. But when you've lost the awe of God, it's just church. Amen? So that's why I say to you, man, when you come to church, you ought to already come in with expectation, praying, say, God, we want to experience you. We want you. And listen, there's some folks, you come in with the wrong heart and you don't experience God. But some of you might come in and you experience God because you came in already ready for God to move. And his word touched you. He hit you and you're like, man, I want to be different by you. I want your word to say something to me. I want in worship to just be excited about you, God. So I say to you, church, have you lost some awe? Have you lost some of that? God is amazing. He's powerful. I am breathing and existing because of him. Because we don't tend to do church well when we don't have that going on. Now, again, so Pastor, how do I get that back? I'm telling you, maybe get away from your phone. Get away from TV. Try to not be as busy as we get. Spend some time with God in a place that gives you awe. Look, I can't help but look at an ocean and mountains and things. I can't help but look at my son and say, whoa, God. Because when I look at my son, I'm reminded 6 years we couldn't have kids. Whoa, God. And you gave us two. Now we can't stop. Yeah, we gotta. We can't afford anymore. But what helps you get back to the awe of God? Because listen, everything I'm talking about here has to do with that. And the church prayed and they knew God, for anything to happen, God had to move. Well, if we don't have an awe with God, we're not going to do church right. God's not going to move. We're not even going to be moved to prayer. And it just becomes what we do. We don't want that. So maybe I can't tell you on your own, but if you feel, maybe if there is anything you focused on as you leave from here today, have you lost some of the awe of God? And if so, what will it take? Will you go to God today as a response and say, God, give me back the awe sense of you are Almighty God, and I am breathing every day as a gift from you, and I want some more awe of you. Amen? Challenge you with that. That's extra. That's not even on my... Okay. Who participated? Every soul, all, every believer. Now, that is an astonishing point. Every believer. That doesn't happen. Every believer participated. This was not something that, the 10%, because that's what happens in churches. Like, man, 10% do everything is how everyone feels. No. All. Every believer. Every soul. Whoa, that's amazing. That's an amazing statement. That right, and again, guys, I want to remind you, they just got saved and immediately 100% participation. It's astonishing. And you see it take place. See what remarkable faithfulness and selflessness because of Pentecost and Peter's sermon. They held all things in common. They would sell their possessions and their belongings. They distributed all things among all who had need. And I'm on the back page now. They continued to meet. Each day they attended the temple together and grew in their understanding of God, his word, and the mission at hand. Each day they carried on with koinonia, fellowship in their own homes by eating together, remembering the Lord's Supper, and praying with one another. So this was an incredible event that took place. And I ask you, it's not going to be hard for me to say this. Have you come to church with the mentality of, man, I want to be part of a church? And by part, that means genuine fellowship, genuine contributing, genuinely doing life with one another, genuinely praying together, genuinely meeting in homes, wanting to befriend people. I've said this a lot. You're going to hear a theme emerge over and over as I start talking about wanting a welcome team in the back. I want our church to notice when someone's not sitting around. I want you to notice when there's somebody sitting by you, you don't know their name. Now, it shouldn't be on me to have to do that. But on us, we can own a couple rows around us. Would it be hard for you to learn the names of someone who's sitting right around you? Like, I don't know this guy. I can't tell you how many times people, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And they may have sat next to that person for like months. Now, I know that's hard, but I am saying to you, can we go learn the names of those around us? Can we notice when someone's missing? Because even in here, that can be the beginning of some relationships. Who knows if that person, you shake their hand, maybe a person, God, they got some stuff going on in their life, and they need a friend. And you, by just coming and saying, I want to know your name, could you do lunch sometime? I'd like to get coffee with you. Who knows how God might use you just by noticing somebody around you in church? Now, here's the deal. It doesn't take you going out and going to a cold caught someone you've never met before. Hey, do you know Jesus? Let me share the gospel. You got people walking through these doors every single week that many of them are far from God. Many of them don't know God. Many of them's lives falling apart. And they ought to have some Christians that are like, hey, I'm glad you're here, and I'm not doing it because that's what we do. We get around and we go say, hi. I'm coming to you because, man, I notice you're new. I'm Ben. Nice to meet you. How are you? Genuineness. Amen? And we ought to be willing to open our homes at times to get to know people. That's what church is supposed to be. You do life with each other, and it stops being, how are you? Great. It's not too great. But that doesn't happen the first time you meet someone. I don't know you. But what if I meet you twice, three times? What if the second visit, you know my name? You remember my name because you wrote my name down and you were looking for me. Well, then it becomes less guarded, and I'm fine. And maybe I'm not fine. Not doing good. Thank you for caring. Someone knew my name. Maybe that's what people needed when they came to church. Would someone even bother to know my name? Amen? So I challenge you with that as you come into this place. This is not a place that's just a country club. It's a place of ministry. It's a place of God brings people. Every week we have people walk through doors that are new. We have some new people here right now. And we need to move fast towards friendship. Now, I'm not expecting people are going to immediately go to Sunday school or community groups. The expectation is our God's people befriend people. And that stuff works itself out. Amen? So I challenge you with that. Be a church in that regard. So what are some of the apostles teaching? Let me look at my time. If you've ever thought, what were some of the teaching? Here are some of the teaching. Particularly, and you focus in on Acts, you see a lot of sermons from Peter. Here's the big things they taught on. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And he explains that throughout the Old Testament, how he it all pointed to Jesus. He is the son of David and God's servant. He is the holy and righteous Savior, the prophet like Moses and the judge of humankind. There is a necessity of repentance in view of God's revelation in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ, and in the bestowing of the spirit of prophecy. God's offer of salvation through Jesus, who is an Israel's Messiah and Lord, is available only in a person's personal decision to follow Jesus. These are the core crux teachings you see through the book of Acts. And did they literally sell everything they owned and pull it all together? I think some people try to force that, and I have a typo there. It's where, and it's supposed to be W-E-R-E. But they didn't do it in that way because clearly they met in their homes. So what it's saying is clearly there were some people that were believers that were really wealthy, that had multiple properties. Barnabas must have been wealthy. Some sold everything they had. Some sold just extra things they had that they didn't need, and they pulled it in together. That's what you see in the early church. They remained owners of their property while being willing to use their possessions for the common good. They didn't necessarily sell everything. And I want to say this too, they weren't forced to do it. In fact, we see two different examples of this. We see Barnabas, who willingly does this in chapter 4, and then we see Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that they tried to hide it. So here's what was happening in the early church. There's this amazing expression of people doing this. Barnabas just sells his land and brings 100% of the profits. Clearly, not all of them brought 100%. Some did, some didn't. And it wasn't expected. It wasn't, you have to do this. Some were just doing this because they felt led by God to do it. Now, then you see some couples who are trying to get the credit as if they did that. So they come and they say, here's 100% of the problems, well, the prophets, and here's what you have. You have the Holy Spirit say, that's not 100%. They're lying to you. And what does he do? You know what happens in that story? They die. They drop over dead. There was not a forced mandate you had to do this, but there was an expectation that we're not going to have in the early church, and God wasn't going to let it happen, that there's this, let me tell you I'm doing this, and I'm not really doing this because I might be after power. I might be after, I want you to think I'm this holy, righteous, but I'm not really. And I want to lie to achieve that goal. Well, God saw through that, and he had a way of handling that, and it was death. So, and God started that from the very get-go. And so now that might give you a little awe and wonder, wouldn't it? So what I'm saying, I think sometimes people read this text and they think this is a utopian vision of things. And I want to say to you, no, this was a real life expression of radical love and care for other believers. That's what it was. It was a willingness to give. Now, not everybody in this room can give. I think everyone in this room can give. Not everybody can give as much as others. And I want to say this to you, that everything statistically shows us that those who are more wealthy tend to give less. The more God blesses is the less we tend to give. Why the poor place their hope in God, the wealthy often place their love and their hope in abundance. And it's just statistically that way. So I want to say to a person who in here who's like, man, I'm strapped, I've got nothing. Well, pray to God about what you can give. And then those who are wealthier, pray to God about what you can give. And it's not the amount, it's the heart. God doesn't say give and give begrudgingly. God says give and give joyously. It should be an expression of love. In fact, I'm going to tell you this now. Coming forward from this week on, we're going to start doing our giving time, not as the very last thing we do, as it's almost like it's not important. It's part of worship. So we're going to do it our second song. Right after announcements, right away, we're going to give our best to the Lord while we worship him, because that's what it is. Giving is worship. It's part of our expression of faith. Amen? So I'm just letting you know, we've done it earlier. We're just going to move to an earlier time in the service so that it's not this last-ditch effort thing we do. So listen, ask the God, what should I give? Be planned about it. Ask God. And listen, you can also give of your time. You can also give of your energy. You can also give of your heart. But we have to make sure that our worship is expressed beyond just singing and beyond just showing up on Sunday. It's about real fellowship, getting to know one another, loving and serving and giving. This is what the early church was. Amen? And so I challenge you just to look, pray, ask God to use you. They were given of themselves real expressions of radical love. This really did happen. This is not some fake story. And this is, I have to believe, this is a bit of the expectation God has for the church. Now, it may look a little different here than it did there, but it shouldn't change what Scripture's teaching. This was what God was doing. This is how the church boomed. And again, what is one of the most important phrases in there? They had favor among all of God's people. Why? Because does it sound like this church wasn't generous? Sounds like they were incredibly generous. Sounds like everybody was incredibly excited to be part of the fellowship. It seems as if people were hungry to meet people in their house. Because why? They did it every day. Day by day, they were in the houses breaking bread. So it seems this was like, this was the theme of the heart of God's people. As awe struck them, this is what took place. It was this radical expression of love. It came less about me and my abundance, myself and individualism. And this text and what's happening in our church doesn't fit American culture and individualism. It just doesn't. So what do we do as a church in the midst of this text? This is clearly who God's people are, but our culture teaches us something utterly different. It's about you, right? It's about you. You deserve it. And yet God says, no, everything I've given you is yours that I gave you. You didn't earn it. You don't have it. It's mine, and I've asked you to steward it well. Every gift, every blessing, all that God's given you is a stewardship. My son and my daughter are gifts from God that I'm called to steward. Gifts that I'm called to lead the right way, point them the right way, because they're gifts from him. Amen? Every bit of your life is something God says, I've given you this to take ownership over. Now, what will you do with that? Amen? So what we see in the early church is a radical expression of community, a radical expression of believers in love. So application, what do we do with all of this? We must check our priorities as individual Christians and as a church. An authentic church is a church whose priorities are set by the gospel. The first priority of an authentic church is what it teaches. Core doctrine is utmost. I already said this to you about John, 1 John 3:18 through 27. But what we teach has to be central to what God's word teaches, what the apostles taught. And I said it to you already, doctrines. If you feel like I don't know doctrines well, I would be happy to recommend you a book that you can start reading on your own. In fact, when I disciple people, I have two books I usually give them, Multiply, and I give them a book on doctrine. Because if you know doctrine, you know your boundaries. And yes, listen, you can tell when someone's bringing a counterfeit gospel, when someone's a cult, because you've got good doctrine. You know the difference. And you got to listen, you've got to teach your kids. You've got to make sure your family knows the doctrines of the church, or else they might find themselves going off to college and putting themselves around something that's not the true gospel. It's a counterfeit. So we devote ourselves to the core teaching in terms of Sunday school, in terms of me as a teacher, all the ministries of this church. That's probably my primary role as an elder at this church, is to make sure that what we're teaching is in line with the gospel. It's in line with the apostles' teaching. Amen? So that is the first priority of your church. And I mean that. That is the first priority. If you're figuring out what church you want to go to, number one, are they teaching the truth of God's word? Unashamed and willing to submit to it themselves. You don't want to be around someone who teaches something they don't believe, right? You need to be somewhere that this is what they believe. They live this out. This is what they're striving after. Teaching is number one. Number two, secondly, genuine fellowship must remain a priority. The community of believers is supposed to be exactly that, a community whose members are one. The community of believers meet at one place, listen to the teaching of the word of God, praise God, share meals, love each other, share, give, and steward our resources well together. That needs to be number two. Genuine fellowship. What is the expectation of people as you walk in here? Can I tell you what the expectation is as you come in here? I know this is hard. People don't want to hear this. But part of the expectation, it doesn't mean immediately. But at some point, if you feel God saying, this is the church you're supposed to be at, you should have an expectation. That means you got to plug in. And that's hard. That's not easy. But we are not doing you a justice if we don't say you need to have fellowship. Amen? I'm doing you a disservice by telling you that it's not a priority of our church and it's okay. We just want to be relaxed. Do whatever you want. That's not a real church. If I point you to that's okay, then I'm pointing you to what the church is not supposed to be. It's a place to come and connect and get to know one another. And I know some of you have some real anxiety about that. And I'd be happy to walk with you through that. I say it all the time up here. My wife struggles with anxiety. I'd be happy to befriend you and walk through some of that. But it would be wrong for us, and we would not be an authentic church if we said it's okay to not plug in. It's really not okay to never be plugged in at a church. Amen? Then it's not an authentic church, and I'm not doing you justice. Just as if I say giving's not important, I'm not doing you justice by saying that either, because that's not biblical. Amen? So, that said, sorry, I'm now to the point that my sickness has taken over. Okay, number three. We continue to do life well together, breaking of bread, which is expression of belonging to one another, the family of God's people, as well as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We do the Lord's Supper together, and we do ours quarterly just because of the amount of time it usually takes up in a service. We do it quarterly, but at the same time, there needs to be a priority of breaking up in breads. One of the reasons we moved to community groups is we wanted people to have fellowship. You know, when you go to Sunday schools for a long time, people have been in the same Sunday school for years, and I'll just tell you what I saw when I came here as a pastor. Nobody knew each other. They just never spent time together. Everybody was in their own little clique, and they just never really intermingled. But it's not because they didn't want to. It's just that that's what happened. Younger people didn't come on Wednesday or Sunday night. And so they never spent time with the older folks. And in Sunday school, they went to their own classes. And then what you would have happen, when I first got here, people didn't linger at all. They just walked out the doors. And now, if you're around here at all, there's lingering for like ever. And that's fine. That's great. But it's forever. And now why? Because people started getting to know one another. We got some community groups with our patriarchs, with some of our youngest people that don't even have kids yet. That's an amazing thing. Now, I'm not saying that you just got to pray about what God would have you do, but what I'm saying to you is we got to be able to break bread with each other. If you're younger, you're older, I hope that you're befriending people that are different. They look different than you. And I've said this before at this church too. I've experienced this. A lot of time, older folks think younger people don't care about them. Can I tell you, I've been in churches for long enough now, 12 years I've served in ministry, and almost 99% of the time, it's older people that didn't want anything to do with the younger people. They push the younger people away in so many respects, and they don't realize, no, the younger people would love to get to know you. They would love to befriend you. They would love to go to a movie with you and get to know you. But you have to get to know them. And it's both ways. Younger people have to be willing to befriend older folks, and older folks have to be willing to befriend younger people. It's a both-way street, but I've been in churches long enough. Usually, it's the opposite. The older have been the ones that are kind of like, stay away from me. Out of all sorts of anxieties or whatever reasons, or your preferences are different than mine. Okay, all preferences are different. Just get over it. You all have that, right? So I challenge you. Don't be just befriending someone. You know, if you're going to greet someone, maybe it's a younger person. You're like, I don't know if I should greet them. Can I say, just greet them. Say hi. There should be no worry about age in this place. Because you're just a person. You're one. We're in Christ. That's all there is. Older and younger. That's all there is. We're here for one purpose, to worship Jesus. And guess what? When you get to heaven, I bet you the music ain't going to be nothing you know anyways. It's going to be totally different, right? And I don't even have a job in heaven. Nobody's asking Ben to preach in heaven, right? Okay, that's a true story. All right. Number four, finally, a devoted attitude of a priority of prayer. We are dependent on God changing hearts and minds. And that took place, or will continue to take place, depends on God moving. So you see, the fourth thing of an authentic church is prayer. And in fact, one of the things I've already said that we're going to do on a Wednesday night once a month is make the entire service prayer focused. We've got Andrew who's coming out from our church, and he needs prayer. I know of some folks that have talked to me about really wanting to devote in prayer to be connected with Greece and all the ministries that he's doing out there. But in general, we just need to be a people of prayer. We do. And I want to say this again, that we need to be understanding that how does God move? It doesn't happen just because you get things right. When you devote to God, we need you. God realizes, okay, you're serious about me. You're serious about what really is going to make things happen. It's me. It's not you. It's me anyways. So what should God's people do? We should pray. When things are difficult, when things are difficult for you, difficult for the church, difficult for anything in our lives, we should just find ourselves on our knees, which is the posture of an authentic church, an authentic pastor. I say this to you all the time. Who cares what I prepared? If God doesn't show up, it doesn't matter. It's about God. If he doesn't touch your heart, if he doesn't move in you, right, to move in you to want to be an authentic Christian and really follow God, I can't say anything that's going to change that. Only God can. And we have to be obedient to what God says in us and what his word says. Amen? So the band's going to come up. And the final thing I want to say is growth of a church is dependent on a church having the right priorities and willing participants. I ask you and I encourage you to be willing participants in all that God is doing. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe today, maybe you've been in church for years and you don't know anybody. You don't know anybody's name. You've never been willing to go to maybe a community group or go to a fellowship. Can I ask you to pray with God about that? I can promise you, we want to be your friends. If you come to church, I want to be your friend. I want to know your name. I want to know about your grandkids. I want to know about what's happening in your everyday life. But I'm one person. And I think there's a lot of folks in this room. You know, I'm very confident that if some new guest came to our church and actually got to meet some of our members, we have some of the greatest people in the world are in this church. And I felt that when I was a youth pastor years before. And we want to know you. But that takes a willing participation of wanting to be known, willing to be vulnerable enough to, hey, you know, I promise you, we're not here to judge you. We're here to do life with you. And that's what the early church was. That's what church is supposed to do. I'm sorry if you've had a bad church experience. You know, some of us in this room may have had a bad church experience. I promise you that's not going to happen here. I won't let it. They can fire me. I'll fight for you. It's going to be a good experience. People are going to get to know you and befriend you and love you and point you towards better. Yes, we want to point you towards being an authentic believer. And that's the goal. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time of study. I know this text is challenging because of the standard that is set by the early church. But I pray that God, as God's people, as even as I have many deacons in this room that are here that are part of leadership. And I just pray that we would not be able to help ourselves but strive to be this. That this is the goal. This is the standard. And it doesn't mean that it's going to totally look like this in our setting, but it certainly should have some of the priorities as we want to be the church you've called us to be. But God, I pray that everyone in this room would recognize we are the church. So it takes all of us participating to be the church, God. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you for everyone present. We love you. Let me pray. Amen.